Well, we continue our studies then in Luke's Gospel, and as I intimated earlier, we shall be looking particularly at verses 12 to 20 of Luke chapter 6 this morning. And before we get into this passage, I just want to say a couple of things about how I intend to approach it this morning. First of all, I intend to approach it as one unbroken narrative. In other words, I'm going to ignore the break, the division that the NIV has between verses 16 and 17. Not going to pay much regard to that. And as I say, I'm going to treat it as one uninterrupted, unbroken narrative. But then, secondly, I'm going to approach this passage very much in the light of its immediate context, which, as we saw last week, is this fierce Pharisaical opposition to Jesus Christ. An opposition which by verse 11, remember, has even reached the point at which it is plotting to kill him. And although these plotting Pharisees aren't actually mentioned throughout the rest of the chapter, it seems to me that they're still very much in the forefront of Luke's mind as he pens these verses. And so what I'd like to do then this morning is look at three things in this passage under three headings. First of all, true authority. Secondly, appropriate response. And thirdly, radical living. First of all then, true authority. Now, we'll come back to verse 12 later on, but in verses 13 to 16 then, we see Jesus choosing the 12. This is Luke's account of this occasion, which is recorded by Matthew and by Mark as well, where, as I say, Jesus appoints the 12. And we read then in verse 13 that he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now, this word apostle, it literally means sent one. An apostle is literally, strictly speaking, someone who is sent by someone else. And I suppose, therefore, that if we only had this passage and the equivalent passages in the other Gospels where Jesus appoints the 12, we might well conclude that these men were apostles simply in the sense that Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel. We might well conclude that. But as the New Testament progresses, and you read the book of Acts and you read the epistles, it becomes very clear that these men were apostles in a much more significant sense than simply being sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel. It becomes clear that these men were apostles in the sense that they had been invested with authority. And such authority, indeed, that what they taught was binding upon the Christian church. It wasn't simply helpful, it wasn't simply instructive, it wasn't simply influential. No, what they taught was absolutely binding upon the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why then, in verses like Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 and Revelation chapter 21 verse 14, the apostles are described as being the foundation of the church. The church, in other words, is built upon their teaching. Their teaching is what shapes and what regulates and what defines the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the time that Luke was writing this gospel, somewhere probably in the early 60s of the first century AD, this would have been fairly clearly understood. And Luke's readers, therefore, would immediately have recognized the full significance of this word apostles here in verse 13. And they would have also immediately identified, I think, an implicit contrast here with the preceding passage that we looked at last week, verses 1 to 11. Because there you see, in those verses you have the Pharisees. And you have these Pharisees strutting around, laying down the law, saying, no, you mustn't pick corn and eat it on the Sabbath day. And no, you mustn't heal a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day. And no, you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do the next thing. They are acting, in other words, as though they had the authority to regulate people's lives. And here you see, now in verse 13, and in verses 13 to 16 indeed, Luke, I think, is completely undermining that. And he's saying, look, where does true authority lie? Let me show you where true authority lies. And no, it doesn't lie with these religious leaders who walk around in their flowing robes. They may look the part. They may sound the part. They may seem to have all the right credentials. But that is not where true authority lies. No, Luke is saying. True authority lies with this bunch of 12 very ordinary men. Some of them fishermen. Some of them tax collectors. It's they, and they alone, Luke is saying, who have the right to regulate people's lives, because it's they who are the apostles who have been specially chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And still, you know, this is a pressing issue for us as Christians in 2007, because still there are plenty of Pharisees about. Still, there are those who are always saying to us, you must do this and you must do that. You mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that. Still, there are many who would try to impose upon us their own personal set of taboos. And whenever that happens then, we must be able to come back to this question. Hang on a minute. Where does true authority lie? Hang on a minute. Who is it that at the end of the day has the right to tell me how God wants me to live my life? Whether it's in the area of dress, whether it's in the area of food and drink, whether it's in the area of leisure, whether it's in the area of how exactly we should observe the Sabbath, which was what the Pharisees were always on about here. Who is it that has the final authority to tell me how God wants me to live my life? And Luke is saying then that it's the apostles. What they command and what they prohibit here in the pages of Scripture, I am bound by. What other people, the modern day descendants of the Pharisees, what they command and what they prohibit, I am by no means bound by. So that's the first thing that we see, I think, in these verses. True authority. Secondly, appropriate response. Because in verse 17 then, we see that Jesus, having chosen these apostles, having done that on the mountainside, he then comes down and he comes, we're told, to this level place. And upon arriving then at this level place, Jesus is met by a sight which must have warmed his heart and which warms our hearts too, I think, as we read of it. And it's this sight of a large crowd that's awaiting him there. Now, large crowds assembling round Jesus Christ isn't a particularly uncommon thing in the gospel narratives. But what makes this one particularly heartwarming, I think, is again this contrast with the Pharisees back there in the first 11 verses. Because remember how there in that passage we looked at last week, the Pharisees went to Jesus, didn't they? They went to Jesus there in the synagogue on that Sabbath morning. But why did they go to Jesus? Why did they go to him? Well, Luke tells us in verse 7 that they went to Jesus to watch him closely and to see whether or not he would heal this man with the shriveled hand. That's why they went to him. But you see here now, in verse 18, Luke tells us of some other people. He tells us of this large crowd from Jerusalem and Judea and the coast of Tyre and Sidon, this large and diverse crowd, and they too are going to Jesus. But why are they going to Jesus? Are they going to watch him closely, to monitor him, to subject him to scrutiny? No, Luke tells us they're going to hear him. And are they going to see whether or not he will heal a man with a shriveled hand? No, Luke tells us in verse 18, they are going to be healed by him. See, it's such a different approach. The Pharisees, they go to Jesus to deal with him. This crowd in verse 18 goes to Jesus to be dealt with by him. The Pharisees go to see what they can do to Jesus. These people go to see what Jesus can do to them. The Pharisees go to Jesus driven by envy. These people go to Jesus driven by need. The Pharisees go to Jesus despairing of Jesus. These people go to Jesus despairing of themselves and their own problems. The Pharisees go to Jesus to humble him. These people go humbly to Jesus. Such a contrast in the approach of the Pharisees in verse 7 and this crowd of people here in verse 18. And I think you see that by highlighting then this contrast, Luke is saying to us, look, this is the appropriate way to respond to Jesus Christ. Luke has already shown us in verse 5 with that claim, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And in verse 10 with that miracle, stretch out your hand. He's already shown us that Jesus is none other than God himself. And his point here, therefore, is that if Jesus is God himself, then it's absolute madness. It's absolute insanity. It's total and utter folly to respond to him defiantly as these Pharisees are responding to him. Perhaps you're doing that this morning. Perhaps you're still responding to Jesus a little bit like those Pharisees in the first 11 verses of the chapter. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're actually muttering under your breath all kinds of things about Jesus. How you haven't got any time for this guy that everyone else in this room seems to think so much of. You're not interested in him. You don't believe his claims. You don't want him. You're still being defiant like these Pharisees. Well, Luke is saying to you, if that's the case, learn from this crowd here in verse 18. Come out of the Pharisees' camp. Respond to Jesus like these people did here in verse 18. Get off your high horse and like them, come and hear Jesus. Come and hear what he's got to say about God. Come and hear what he's got to say about you. Come and hear what he's got to say about the way of salvation. And most importantly of all, get off your high horse and come and be healed by Jesus like these people did. Come and be healed of your sin. Come and be healed of all that makes you so unacceptable to God this morning. Of all that makes you so liable this morning to his eternal punishment. Come and be healed like these people did. Samuel Rutherford at one point speaks of how the door of the palace of the King of Glory is low and narrow. Big men, he says, will not enter heaven. Big men will not enter heaven. And that's the problem with these Pharisees. They're big men. They're coming with all their criteria and all their standards that Jesus has to meet. He can't heal on the Sabbath. He can't eat grain on the Sabbath. He can't do this. He can't do that. But you see, here is this crowd in verse 18, and they're coming in a completely different manner. They're not big men. They're small men. They're coming, echoing the sentiments that we have just been singing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's the appropriate response to Jesus Christ. Is that your response this morning? Are you a Pharisee this morning? Defiant, come in with your criteria and your standards that Jesus has to meet? Or are you with these people this morning, coming to hear Jesus, to drink in what he has to say to you, and coming to be healed of your spiritual sickness by him? True authority then Secondly, appropriate response. Thirdly, radical living. Radical living. And so in verse 20 then, Jesus, having healed so many of these people, he then, we read, looks at his disciples and opens his mouth and then comes out with this extensive section of teaching that we have from verse 20 to the end of chapter 6. And again, I think that the heart of this section, the heart of this teaching passage, is still this contrast with the Pharisees of verses 1 to 11. Because you see, it was really very easy to be a Pharisee. Now, at first sight, that might not seem to be the case, because they had all these rules and they had all these regulations. To be a Pharisee, you had to negotiate a whole minefield of legislation every day of your life. It didn't seem a very easy calling to be a Pharisee. But in actual fact, it was really fairly easy and undemanding being a Pharisee. Because you see, all of those rules and regulations, they only really concerned external matters. They never turned the spotlight in upon the deepest impulses of the human heart. They never really forced you outside of your comfort zone. They were never really all that radical. Indeed, they were really just a religious version of the same kind of rules and regulations that you get in any organization in the world. If you join a golf club, you will have to submit yourself to a whole load of rules. Rules concerning what you have to wear, what you can wear, what you can't wear. Rules concerning what conditions you're allowed to play in, what conditions you're not allowed to play in. Who you're allowed to play with, who you're not allowed to play with. A whole load of rules and regulations. And it was really just the same when you became a Pharisee. You had to submit yourself to a whole load of regulations. What you were allowed to do on the Sabbath, what you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. When you had to fast, when you didn't have to fast. What you had to tithe, what you didn't have to tithe. And it was essentially the same kind of thing, as I say, as any other organization in the world. A whole load of rules and regulations concerning really fairly basic and external matters. But contrast that with what Jesus is saying as he teaches his disciples here from verse 20 onwards. I'm not going to go into it at all because we'll look at it in more detail in the next sermon or two. But Jesus says here that my disciples love their enemies. That's radical. Jesus says here that my disciples are free from a spirit of vengeance, even against those who have ill-treated them. That's radical. Jesus is saying here that my disciples give loans to people without expecting repayment. That's radical. Jesus is saying here that my disciples are more aware of their own failings and their own shortcomings than the failings and the shortcomings of other people. That too is radical. And so do you see the contrast here? And Luke is forcing us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what kind of life am I living? Am I living a life that is merely religious, driven by rules and regulations like these Pharisees? Or am I living a life that is radical and counter-cultural and counter-intuitive and otherworldly? A life that is driven by mercy and by generosity and by humility in the way that Jesus spells it out in this passage. A radical lifestyle is the lifestyle to which Jesus has called his disciples. So we've seen then in this passage this implicit contrast, I think, running throughout it with the Pharisees of verses 1 to 11 and Luke highlighting then true authority located in the apostles, not in Pharisees with their rules. Luke highlighting the appropriate response to Jesus Christ, coming and hearing him and being healed by him. And Luke is highlighting radical living, not just conforming to certain rules that are external, but living in the way that Jesus points out here. But just before we close, I want to say very quickly three things that we've yet to pick up upon here in this passage. First of all, I want to say something about Jesus and the way in which he's presented to us, particularly in verse 12. I said we would come back to it. One of those days, Luke tells us, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. It's amazing, isn't it? What a wonderfully well-rounded view of Jesus this gospel writer Luke has. You see, in verses 1 to 11, as we saw last week, he has just been emphasizing so emphatically and so startlingly that Jesus is none other than God himself. Luke has been preoccupied and caught up with the glory, the sheer, unsurpassable glory of Jesus' identity. And yet, you see, at the same time, Luke will not allow that to compromise his sense of Jesus' full and total humanity. Because here in verse 12, he shows us Jesus praying. Now, you can't get a much more human activity. There's no activity more distinctively human than that, than being on your knees in prayer to God. And it's obvious, isn't it, that this isn't just a kind of show prayer. This isn't just Jesus kind of praying some token prayer to try and convince us that he is human. This is prayer in the fullest sense of total dependence upon God's help. Jesus is here at a crisis point. He's at a turning point, a big moment in his ministry. He's about to choose the 12 apostles, these men who will fulfill such a significant role in the ongoing purposes of God. And then on the eve then of this huge moment, he's down on his knees pleading with God for wisdom and for help that he will make the right decision. Now, I don't think that we can infer from this verse that sleep is a very unspiritual activity and we should therefore be spending every night praying all night rather than sleeping. Jesus himself was a man who needed sleep, and I'm sure he probably caught up with the sleep that he missed out on here later on. We see him doing that, don't we, when he gets on that boat to cross the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He catches up on some sleep, or he tries to, before they come and wake him up because they're in a storm. But what we can infer from this verse, I think, is that prayer is vitally important. Vitally important. And that there are certain times, perhaps in the context of a big decision, perhaps in the context of a big occasion, when the need to pray does take priority over other things, over other normal things, over other routine things. Times when our routines and our timetables perhaps need to be completely restructured and completely modified because the great need of the hour is to be down on our knees praying to God. I wonder, do you have anything this morning of Jesus' sense of the importance of prayer? Jesus was a man of prayer. May God help us to be the same. So that's something about Jesus. Secondly, just to say something about Judas Iscariot. Because you can't really read this passage, can you, without noticing the mention of his name in verse 16. In many ways, it's the same as the two passages in Matthew and in Mark where we have Jesus choosing the 12. There too, Judas is mentioned at the end of the list of names. And there too, in Matthew and in Mark, there's a reference to the role that Judas would later on play, that notorious and infamous role that he would fulfill. But Luke's reference is slightly different to Matthew's reference and to Mark's reference. Matthew and Mark both say simply, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Luke says something else. He says, "And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And that really brings out a sense of process, doesn't it? In other words, Jesus, here in Luke chapter 6, didn't choose a traitor. He chose Judas, and Judas became a traitor. This wasn't something that Judas had always been. This was something that Judas gradually became over a period of time. Doubtless, there in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Judas had been there in the cornfield with his fellow disciples. Doubtless, he'd been there in the synagogue with his fellow disciples. Doubtless, he had been as disgusted as they had been by the Pharisees and their attempts to ensnare his master, Jesus. But you see, then over the weeks and over the months and over the years, there was a decline in Judas. Until eventually the point came at which he was actually the Pharisees' greatest ally in their attempts to ensnare Jesus. It's a warning, isn't it, to us all? If apostles can become traitors, then so can church members, so can elders, so can preachers, so can the most unlikely veteran, long-standing believers. Let's watch out always. Let's be on our guard for signs of that process of decline that so spectacularly took place in the experience of Judas Iscariot. So we've said something about Jesus, we've said something about Judas, but finally just to say something about the evil spirits. Because in verse 18, we read then about people being troubled by evil spirits and being cured. And it sounds, in the way it comes across here, as if Jesus here kind of deals with two separate groups of people. That there are those who come and are healed of their diseases, and then there are those who are also cured of their evil spirits. So there's two categories here. But I don't think that's actually the correct reading. I think that it's the same group of people. So the people who are healed of their diseases are the people who are cured from their evil spirits. The diseases, in other words, are ultimately the work of something else, of evil spirits within these people. And I think more than anything, what comes out here in this reference then to the activity of these evil spirits in these people as they come to Jesus is a sense almost of Jesus being besieged. He's been kind of surrounded on all sides by enemies. In verse 11, we've had the Pharisees go off to discuss with one another what they're going to do to Jesus. In verse 16, we've had this reference to Judas, who further down the line is going to become a traitor. And here now, in verse 18, we have this picture of these diseases, but behind them are these evil spirits. And it's as if Jesus has just been besieged, he's been assaulted from all sides. Pharisees, his own apostle Judas, and these evil spirits. What's going on here? Why is this? What's happening? How do we explain it? Well, I think the explanation is probably that which we were thinking about last Lord's Day evening. And the reality that Jesus Christ had not, in the last analysis, come to this earth simply to teach, simply to say some wonderful things, simply to perform a few miracles, simply to go down in history as an interesting and different kind of character. No, Jesus Christ had come to this earth to fight a battle. He had come to this earth to win a conquest. And he had come, as we saw last week, in the terms of Genesis 3:15, that first promise of redemption in the immediate aftermath of the fall. He had come specifically to conquer the serpent. He had come to crush the head of Satan himself. And so you see, Satan, as Jesus walks through the streets of this world, Satan is going to assault him in as many different ways and from as many different angles as he can. He's going to use Pharisees. He's going to use apostles. He's going to use evil spirits. He's going to attack Jesus. That's why Jesus has come, to engage in this conflict, to engage in this battle with the greatest enemy of all, with Satan himself. But wonderfully, you see, Jesus resists all these assaults. He resists every attack. And he walks undeterred toward that great day when at a place called Golgotha, he finally brings his heel crashing down upon the skull of his ancient enemy and our enemy, the serpent. And so as we see Jesus then in Luke chapter 6, surrounded by enemies, besieged, opponents encroaching upon him in every way, let's praise God and let's rejoice that we have in this man a conqueror who has defeated once and for all the enemy of our souls. Amen.